Well, there was a little old lady who every morning stepped onto her front porch, raised her arms to the sky, and shouted, "Praise the Lord!" And one day, an atheist moved into the house next door. He became irritated at the little old lady. Every morning, he'd step onto his front porch after her and yell, "There is no Lord!" And time passed, with the two of them carrying on this way every day. One morning in the middle of the winter, the little old lady stepped onto her front porch and shouted, "Praise the Lord! Please, Lord, I have no food and I am starving. Provide for me, O Lord." The next morning, she stepped out onto her porch and there were two huge bags of groceries sitting there. "Praise the Lord," she cried out. "He has provided groceries for me." The atheist neighbor jumped out of the hedges and shouted, "Ha, ha, ha, there is no Lord. I bought those groceries." The little old lady threw her arms into the air again and shouted, "Praise the Lord. He has provided me with groceries and he had the devil pay for them." We have seen many great things concerning Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. But if we've seen anything, we've seen that Jesus has proven himself to be reliable, worthy of our trust over and over again. And just exactly how is that? Well, Mark chapter 1, verses 40 through 45, Jesus was compassionate towards an unclean leprous man, willing to touch someone unclean in order to heal him in spite of what the current culture would think about it. How is that being reliable? Well, you see, we too are unclean people, and yet he's touched us if you know the Lord. And then Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, Jesus calls a tax collector into discipleship and is criticized by the religious elite for dining with tax collectors and sinners. How does that show him to be reliable and trustworthy? Well, you and I are sinners. And he came and he sat and dined and spoke with sinners. He can be trusted. Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 21. Jesus willingly stays the course, though he is thought to be a devil by the religious elite and out of his mind by his own family. You remember that in Mark chapter 3? We're told that his own family thought he was out of his mind. And then we're told that the Pharisees and the scribes considered him to be a devil. In fact, they thought that he was empowered by the devil in order to cast out the devil. And Jesus told them, that makes no sense. But you see, the thing is that even though he was criticized by these people and his own family, he stayed the course for us. He is trustworthy. And then Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41, Jesus calms the wind and the waves with a word, proving his infinite authority over the creation and that he is the disciples' only safe haven in tumultuous waters. Mark chapter 5, verses 21 through 43, Jesus proves to Jairus and his disciples that he may be trusted in spite of what all the circumstances may be screaming about the impossibility of the situation. Jesus has authority over death. You remember that story? Jesus goes into the room with Peter, James, and John, and Jairus and his wife, and he raises that little girl from the dead. Mark chapter 7 and 8, Jesus shows that he is not only concerned or sent for Jewish sinners, but he is also concerned and sent for Gentile sinners. He came to save every type of sinner. This is incredible good news, friends, and it proves that Jesus is totally and completely trustworthy. And I could go on and on, as you likely know, but the point is that in Mark, among other things, Mark has effectively been showing us the infinite trustworthiness of Jesus. So if all these things are true, and I am saved, trusting Jesus for my right standing with God, why do I still worry so much? Why do I still struggle with unrighteous anger? Why do I so easily become impatient? Why do I think I need more than what I already have? And it's because, though I have saving faith in Christ, a disciple of Jesus, that's what I am. That's what many of you are. I am still learning how to trust Jesus alone for everything. In every circumstance and in every mood swing that I might have, I am still learning to trust Jesus. See, Christians trust Jesus and are continually learning to trust Jesus. That is the point of this morning. Christians trust Jesus and are continually learning to trust Jesus. Remember where we have been most recently in our narrative. We're in chapter 9, right? But Peter has just told Jesus and the rest of the disciples, in fact, the disciples agree with Peter that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that is incredibly good news for us. But what happens right after that? Well, Jesus begins teaching them about what the Messiah must do. He must go to Jerusalem. He must die and be risen from the dead. And Peter doesn't like that sort of information. He doesn't like that teaching. And so he argues with Jesus. No, Lord, that will never happen to you. He rebukes Jesus. And Jesus rebukes back and says, get behind me, Satan. You don't have the things of God in mind. You have the things of man in mind. You are a stumbling block to me. And after that, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up a mountain. He's transfigured before them. Jesus shows them his nature, shows them that he is the infinite, most authoritative person in the universe. They come down the mountain and they're still discussing. What does this thing about the resurrection mean? What does this even mean? Well, that brings us to our story this morning, where we're going to see four things. We're going to see the righteous exasperation and grief of the Savior. We're going to see the wobbly faith of a father. We're going to see the infinite authority of the Savior. And then we're going to see the lesson of faith for the disciples. Look at it with me in verse 14. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" The righteous exasperation and grief of the Savior. Jesus comes from the glory of the transfiguration and into the thick of it, into the thick of an intense commotion. The disciples have apparently been ministering in Jesus' absence, but have encountered a situation for which they were not adequate. The disciples are underneath as well the scrutinizing gaze of the scribes. And now they're in an argument. This is what's been going on. Remember, Jesus was up the mountain for a little while. The disciples, nine of them, had been left behind. And apparently they've been doing ministry. They've been doing what they've been commissioned on some level to do. They've been preaching. They may have even been healing. But then comes this situation that they are inadequate for. They're impotent for one reason
or another. And because of that, the scribes who are near there, watching their move, watching their words, paying attention to what they had to say, looked at it as an opportunity to jump on these guys and to begin arguing with them. That's what religious people do. That is what religious people do. That's what the Pharisees did. They're looking for a way to trip up or find some way to condemn the disciples and therefore then condemn Jesus. So they're arguing. So Jesus asks a question, probably not because he does not already know the answer. Okay? He asks, what are you arguing about with them? Why does he do this? I think he does this to take the heat off of his disciples and put the attention of everybody present squarely upon him. We see this happen over and over again in the Gospel of Mark, where Jesus takes the attention and he places it on himself. He makes himself the center of everybody's attention. And what happens after he asks the question? Well, the dad of the boy speaks up. The disciples do not have the strength. Literally, that's what it says here. He says, what are you arguing about with him? And someone, the man, actually, literally it says the one from the crowd answered him, teacher, I brought to you my son, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out and they were not able. Literally, they did not have the strength. So Jesus expresses his exasperation. What are they arguing about, do you think? What are the scribes arguing with the disciples about? Well, the disciples didn't have the strength to take care of the demon inside of the boy. They didn't have the ability to release the boy from the oppression that he is experiencing. And so this made them look like they were frauds. What are you doing preaching the kingdom of God, talking about this guy named Jesus, and you can't even cast out a little old demon? What's your problem? So they were likely arguing about Jesus' identity, Jesus' teaching, and his authority, implying that Jesus himself must be a fraud if his own disciples cannot do this work. So Jesus, knowing this, responds with exasperation and grief concerning the lack of faith he is witnessing. It grieves Jesus to see that people don't believe. And his exasperation is not with his own disciples, but with the unbelief of the masses. Check it out. It says here, O faithless generation. Lots of commentators believe that he's talking to the disciples at this point. I don't believe so. I think he's looking at the crowd, and the reason for that is because it says a great crowd came running to him, and then he asked them, who? The crowd. And then it says in verse 19 that he answered them, the crowd. Oh, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? He's not talking to his own disciples, though Matthew chapter 17 tells us they do have little faith. And he talks to them about that a little later. But that's not what he's doing here. He's looking out at the crowd and he's saying, oh, faithless generation, what's your problem? He has been teaching and he's been performing miracles, but they continue in stubborn unbelief. The crowds have been given plenty of light into who he is so that they might turn to him in faith. But we see this theme throughout the book of Mark, and that is this. The crowds are very excited about what Jesus is doing. They're even impressed with what Jesus has to say. But very few of them are turning to him in faith.
Very few of them are turning to him in faith. Instead, they're very excited about the wonderful things he does, like the Wizard of Oz. Oh, the wonderful things he does. Do-do-do-do-do-do-do. That's what they're excited about. They're excited about the tricks that he does. Everywhere he goes, a miracle happens, and that, my friends, is a fun thing to see. Fireworks are happening. But they're not overwhelmingly, not that some of them aren't, they're not overwhelmingly turning to him. And he says this thing, which he alludes actually to a psalm, Psalm 95, where it says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work." You see, many of these people had likely seen the Lord Jesus' work. They had, at the very least, heard some very reliable rumors concerning what it is that Jesus had been doing. And here they're putting them to the test, the scribes and the crowd. And it's just an interesting thing. You know, miracles don't bring about faith. And if anybody is a good example of that, it is the people of Israel. What did they see? They saw incredible things in Egypt. And then what did they experience in the wilderness? And you know, they kept on grumbling. They kept on complaining. They kept questioning and testing the Lord over and over again, although they saw incredible things, like you and me. Jesus says this thing again, look at it. "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" Jesus, I believe, has on his mind what it is that he is going to do. You see, Jesus is on his way to the cross. And he's thinking to himself. In fact, he sees this everywhere he goes. He sees all this terrible, sinful, ugly rebellion, unbelief. And you know, it's a sordid reminder of what he'll absorb at the cross. He sees the unbelief, he sees the sin, and it's distressing to him. Because he knows that that's what he's going to absorb when he goes to the cross. Listen to what Jesus says in Luke chapter 12. "I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it would already be kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished." Friends, Jesus felt the pressure of living in a fallen world, but he also felt the pressure, maybe for a lack of a better term, the oppression of the sinfulness and the rebellion he saw around him. And every time he saw that sort of unbelief, he was reminded of the reality of what it was that he would experience on the cross, which wasn't a picnic. It was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross. But make no mistake about it, he had to endure it. It was not a picnic. So he shows exasperation and grief at their unbelief. And I mentioned a little earlier about my experience this week with the Jehovah Witness who came to the church to convert me to her thing. And I have to admit to you that it was a terrible conversation. It was a terrible conversation. I ended up saying things, not saying things bad, but I ended up saying, "Look, I'm not going to argue with you about this." Guess what I ended up doing? Arguing with her. And I got such to, I got to such a place of frustration and exasperation that I began to raise my voice just like I'm doing now at her. I was preaching at her at the door of the church because I got so frustrated with what it was that she was saying to me, and she wouldn't go away. And I, after all, represent the truth. She represents what is false. Shouldn't she get it? No. She's convinced. She's convinced. And it was exasperating. Well, my exasperation went into something that was unrighteous anger. But the Lord here, when He communicates exasperation, when He communicates frustration, when He communicates anger even, it's right. It's righteous. It's always right. And here He does that with the masses because it grieves Him to see such unbelief in people who have seen so much and experienced so much. And so, moving on, we get to the second part, the wobbly faith of a father. Bring him to me, Jesus says, again, making himself the center of attention. And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. And immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe. Help my unbelief. First thing I want you to see is the ferocious vehemence of the enemy towards humanity here. The demonic is always seeking to further disfigure the image of God in humanity. Always, always, always. The boy exhibits symptoms of epilepsy. In fact, in the Matthew account, epilepsy is even mentioned there. But here's the deal. All sickness and disease is not demonic. But in some cases, the demonic is the cause. That's what the Bible teaches. Okay? Not all sickness and disease is demonic. But in some cases, demons are able to do this to people. The demonic is always seeking to further disfigure the image of God in humanity. To further disfigure. Why do I say further disfigure? Because when we fell, friends, when we fell from God, we were created in God's image. Every single one of us. When Adam and Eve were created, they were created in God's image. But when they fell, that image got shattered. That image got disfigured. Oh, it was still present, but it was broken. It was shattered. Now, what the demonic likes to do, what demons tend to do, what the enemy wants to do, is he wants to amplify that disfigurement that is already there. Why? Because demons, the demonic, they hate humanity. They hate humanity. Satan hates humanity. Why? Because they were created in God's image. And so demons are real beings seeking to disfigure and destroy humans because they are made in God's image. And it is the pinnacle or the peak of mockery towards God to control them, to harm them, and to destroy them. The demonic is constantly looking for a way to amplify the brokenness of humanity. And friend, I mean, it's amazing to me because I wouldn't think we would need much help. We do a pretty good job in our flesh already of doing that. But here's the deal. The demonic wants to make certain of it because it mocks God. And that is precisely why we see some of the things happening in our culture that we see happening. Consider same-sex marriage, okay? Same-sex marriage, something that we've decided as a culture that is okay. What does that do to the image of God? It amplifies the disfigurement of it. It amplifies it. It makes it terribly loud. It is a fist in God's face. The demonic is seeking to do that. But the good news is that Jesus has come to restore the image of God in humanity. And here in our story, the demon knows its time is short. The demon knows its time is short. The presence of Jesus always disturbs evil. The light exposes and expels darkness, which is really good. And Jesus here asks the man what at first seems to be an irrelevant question. You see this? I mean, if the situation wasn't so dire, it'd be funny. You look at this. The spirit saw Jesus and immediately convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. So this is what's happening when Jesus asks the question. How long has this been happening to him? What? Why are you asking this question, Lord? What's the point here? What does it matter how long this has been happening to this boy? It's terrible. Take care of it. Why ask the man the question? Well, because he's leading the man towards a confession of faith in him. And notice what the man says, from childhood, and it is often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. See, the man does not doubt Jesus' compassion or his willingness to help, but what he's doubting is his ability to expel the demon. He says, if you can. If you can. And Jesus capitalizes on that conditional statement, puts his finger on it and says, if I can? If I can? And then he says, all things are possible for one who believes. And immediately the father, responding to what it is that Jesus says, so responding to his word, says, I believe, help my unbelief. He wants the man, Jesus wants the man to admit his helplessness and confess his need and so express his faith in Jesus. And he does. And it may be the most beautiful expression of humble, transparent, authentic faith. Friends, this is authentic faith here. I believe, help my unbelief. I believe, help my unbelief. And the next thing we see is the infinite authority of the Savior. When Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. The infinite authority of the Savior. Jesus does not desire that a bigger scene be created, and so he's never been interested in being a miracle celebrity. And this doesn't make sense to us. Why doesn't he want the extra publicity? Why not? It's an election year. Well, he has come to accomplish an essential mission, and he did not come to entertain the crowd. He does not come to entertain the crowd. And so he acts in order to avoid an even bigger commotion than was previously happening. And Jesus' infinite authority over evil and his pleasure in genuine faith
is displayed. And notice, evil is no match for the authoritative Son of God. Evil is no match for the authoritative Son of God. Jesus releases the boy and consequently the dad from his bondage and builds an impenetrable fence around him with a word. The demon must flee and the demon must obey. And then next you see that the boy appears to be dead, but Jesus raises him, and then it says he arose. You know what Mark is doing here? Mark is intentionally using resurrection terminology to emphasize something essential. He uses words here in the original that Jesus has already been using when he wants to talk about his resurrection. And what Mark is saying is that Jesus, in doing this, is actually providing a living illustration of what he's been teaching the disciples all along. Or at least since they've confessed him to be the Christ. Because he's been teaching them about his death and his resurrection. And the fact is, he has the authority over evil and over death itself. And this ought to be comforting to the disciples. They ought to be learning something here about who Jesus is and what he has the authority to do. You see, he keeps telling the boys, I'm gonna go and die, but I'm gonna raise from the dead. And they can't get over the fact that he has to die. And they think to themselves, that can never be. That can't happen to the Messiah. And then they discuss, well, he must be speaking metaphorically about this resurrection thing. We have no idea what it is that he's really talking about. He's kind of speaking over our heads here on this issue. We know there's going to be a resurrection at the end of the age, but a resurrection already? Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. In verse 28, we see the lesson of faith for the disciples. And when he had entered the house, which, by the way, in the Gospel of Mark, is usually an indication that he's about to teach the disciples something privately that is for their ears only. When he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. It's a lesson of faith for the disciples. You can imagine the disciples' confusion. Why? Remember that Jesus, at one point, had given them his authority to heal the sick and cast out demons and preach the kingdom of God in his name. So that they went about and they did cast out demons and they healed many people. So much so that it bugged Herod. And here, you might be able to imagine their confusion. They can't cast out a demon. Perhaps they began to depend upon their own strength. I don't know. Perhaps the ministry became rote or so commonplace that they forgot the true source of their power. Whatever it is, Jesus gives them a slight rebuke, and I say that because in Matthew 17 he says, it's because of your little faith that you couldn't cast out the demon. If you had faith as big as a mustard seed, you can move mountains. So he's not saying that they don't have faith. He's just saying it's not as big as a mustard seed. Got it? All right. It's not as big as a mustard seed. And so he rebukes them slightly, but he informs them that it is because of their little faith and they were unable to cast the demon out of the boy, and the faith the size of a mustard seed will move mountains. But then he gives them the solution, which is prayer. Prayer will be the key to their spiritual vitality. What is prayer? Prayer is turning our face towards God, admitting our own inadequacy, while confessing our faith in God's infinite ability to do all his good pleasure. Okay, prayer is turning our face towards God, admitting our inadequacy, while confessing our faith in God's infinite ability to do all his good pleasure. You see, the Lord calls his disciples to do things which are beyond their natural ability. And the fact that those tasks are beyond their abilities is proof that the ministry is really Christ's and not their own. In fact, inadequacy will drive the disciple to prayer, which is God's gift to them for power and gift to them for fellowship with Christ. You see, prayer is faith in action. So what do I want you guys to take from this today? Well, number one, Jesus is ultimately the only reliable one. You see that they brought the boy to his disciples, and the disciples did not have the strength to cast out the demon. So the scribes jump on that and begin to argue with the disciples about Jesus, more than likely. They were putting their faith in the disciples and their strength and their ability. And this, the disciples didn't have the strength. What that says to us is that Jesus is ultimately the only one who is reliable. We cannot ultimately depend upon the Lord's disciples. If we do, we will eventually be disappointed. Our faith must be in Jesus and Jesus alone, because His people, though great and dependable in many ways, are still in process of being perfected. And you see, as a pastor, you kind of know this, but even as people that are parts of congregations, you probably know this as well. Have you ever sent a pastor an email? No? Okay, well, I've sent plenty of pastors emails. And you know what often happens when you send a pastor an email? Cricket, cricket, cricket. You emailed a great pastor. You did. Don't ruin my illustration. I have emailed tons and tons and called pastors, left messages. Never got a call back. Never got an email back. In fact, I was meeting with somebody a few months ago, and I said, you know, I can't really help you out, but how can I pray for you? And he said, you know, I'm really kind of frustrated. I've been going around trying to talk to pastors, but they never answer my emails and they never answer my phone calls. And I thought, that's kind of typical. But you see, the deal is, you cannot trust anybody in an ultimate sense other than the Lord Himself. But that also means, Christians, that we are to be dependable, because we follow the one who is most dependable. Recognize that you are representatives of Jesus Christ. You are representatives of Jesus Christ. And it is expected that you would be, on some level, dependent and reliable, because you belong to Him. So, let's be dependable, but ultimately, the only reliable one is Jesus. And it's important that we know that, because so many people come to church and a Christian lets them down and they think to themselves, well, if a Christian lets me down, I'll just give it up altogether. Mm-hmm. If you're here today and you've done that, you are forgiven. You are most welcome here. But understand this. The one who's not going to let you down is Jesus. Humans, unfortunately, will, even Christians. The second thing I want you to see is that Jesus is the only real hope for broken humanity. He is the only real hope for broken humanity. You see, we are like the faithless crowd, and we are like the oppressed boy. We are overcome by our fallen nature and sin while being oppressed by the enemy until Jesus speaks His authoritative word, grabs a hold of our hearts, raises us to Himself, and we embrace Him by faith. That is your condition outside of Christ. It is being oppressed by the enemy. It's being overcome by your sinful nature. It's being dead in sin. And until the Lord speaks His word to you, what is His word? The gospel. The gospel, the message that He came to ultimately become sin and a curse in your place and my place on the cross and be resurrected so that we might have forgiveness of sins and no longer be underneath the oppression of the enemy. If you have a pen, write these scriptures down. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Galatians 3.
That fast enough for you?
2 Corinthians 4, Ephesians chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2. All of those scriptures teach us not only about our fallenness, but about the reality that we are underneath the power and the oppression of the enemy until we come to know Jesus Christ, our Savior. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and Galatians chapter 3 teaches us that Jesus became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. In Galatians chapter 3, Jesus became a curse so that we might receive the favor of God. Really good news, friends. Really good news. Why? Because what it essentially teaches us is that Jesus became this boy in our place. So that the boy, so that us, his children, might go free. And until you understand that and embrace that by faith, you are still underneath the oppressive nature of the enemy, and you are still a slave to sin. But the good news is that that can be broken because of what Jesus did for you by taking upon himself your sin and receiving and absorbing the just punishment for that sin, the wrath of God. Jesus took the wrath of God for you. He is your substitute. And if you embrace that by faith, you can be made whole again. He is the only hope for broken humanity. And lastly, he is the only genuine source of spiritual life or vitality. Because here is the deal. We are like the boy's father, needing help continually in overcoming our wobbly faith. We are. Notice, Jesus does not say all things are possible for those who have big faith, but that all things are possible for those who simply believe him. It's not the size or certainty of your faith, but the faithfulness and strength of the one whom you believe. The thing that you have to be certain about is that Jesus is Lord and that he rose again from the dead, having died for your sins. But he does not say you have to get out there and build up your faith. Work on it. Work it up. Work up your faith. And when you work up enough faith, then things will happen for you. No. No, no. It's not faith in faith. It's faith in one who is faithful. It's faith in one who is totally and completely reliable. It's faith the size of a mustard seed that is actually quite small. It's not the size of your faith that matters. What matters is that you believe the one who is infinitely strong and just and loving. See, faith is a humble admittance of our inadequacy and the confession of his infinite ability and love for us. Trusting that however he acts, it is for his glory, which is for our good and our ultimate joy. Because we are like his disciples as well. Right? He is the only genuine source of spiritual vitality or spiritual life. We are like his disciples who need to press into the Lord in prayer, acknowledging that in our own strength we are insufficient, but that in Christ there is now an infinite well of spiritual strength to be found. That is what you find in prayer. Christians are to pray. So let me ask you this rhetorical question. How much time do you spend at the feet of Jesus just seeking his face? Praying the scriptures in. Praying the scriptures back to him. How much time are you spending seeking his faith, because there is where you will find that there is an infinite well of spiritual strength to be found. Do you feel dry? Do you feel powerless? Good. That's a good thing. It's a good thing that if you are a Christian and you feel that, because that means the Spirit is saying, come back. Come back to me. Seek Jesus on your face again. Seek the Father. He will give you the Holy Spirit. He will fill you with the Holy Spirit again. Hanging out with the men Friday morning at the men's Bible study, we were at a place in the book of Acts where the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit again. They had already been filled on the day of Pentecost, but they go through a few things, a few hard circumstances, a few hard situations, and then in chapter 4 they pray again and they're filled with the Holy Spirit again. Well, what does that mean? That means that there is a well of spiritual strength that never goes dry. And you, Christian brother and sister, have the ability to come before the Lord anytime you like and dip into that well of living water and experience a greater amount of spiritual vitality, spiritual life. Jesus says in Luke chapter 11, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Christian brother and sister, all you got to do is turn to Him and ask. And He answers that prayer. He is willing to answer that prayer. He is wanting to answer that prayer. Which prayer is that? That you would be spiritually alive and on fire for Him, filled with the Spirit, and so a suitable witness and testimony to everybody around you. But that comes to you by prayer. You need to be seeking the Lord's face in prayer. So let's do that right now. Amen? Father, we thank You for Your Word and the amazing ways in which You teach us through it. We trust, Lord, that You are in control of every single one of our situations here. Lord, we know that You have our good in mind, regardless of our circumstances, and so we thank You for that. And that ultimately, it is for our greatest joy that we might be experiencing what we're experiencing now. But Lord, we are a people who know that we are inadequate in and of ourselves. We need strength from You. And so we ask, as Your children, because You've made us Your children, that You would fill us with Your Holy Spirit. That You would refresh us. That You would empower us and equip us to be the testimonies that we want to be. Lord, we want to be known as a people who live in a manner that is worthy of the gospel, and we can only do that with Your help. And so we humbly ask these things, knowing that it is Your will and it is Your desire to answer them with joy. And so we thank You for filling us with Your Spirit and for leading us in a manner that will be ultimately glorifying to You. In Jesus' name, amen.